This is Luke 6, 12 to 16. This is Jesus. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is the word of the Lord.
Would you pray with me? Father, we would love to hear from you this morning. And so we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and that you would illuminate our hearts, that we may hear your voice speaking to our souls. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in 2010, the Wall Street Journal ran an article on my hometown of Allen, Texas, which is a suburb of Dallas. And the title of the article was this, and it was in the form of a question. A $60 million high school stadium? Question mark. When the news got out that my hometown was building a $60 million high school football stadium, the question that the Wall Street Journal was asking was one that many people around the country were asking, from ESPN to the Washington Post to the New York Times. But the only ones who weren't asking the question were us Texans. Now, if you know us Texans, you know that everything is always bigger in Texas. And if you know our love for football, then you know this is the kind of things that we Texans love to invest in. Clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. Friday Night Lights, do you guys watch it? No? All right. Well, that's a show that we Texans love, and it's based on a real football team. But if you were to go to my hometown and drive down Main Street and turn north on Greville Avenue, you would see that this football stadium sits right in the center of my hometown. It's like a temple. It's large enough to fit as many people as Madison Square Garden. It's a high school that looks more like a college than an actual just, you know, normal high school. It sits on 177 acres, and it houses 5,000 students. And it is, for most residents, this real symbol of pride. Everyone is in on local football. Everyone. My grandparents, even still to this day, go to games and have been grandfathered in on the new stadium and still have the 50-yard line seats that they purchased back in the day when my dad was in high school. But in 2014, a revelation emerged about the football stadium, and it was one that everyone noticed almost immediately. Because if you showed up to a Friday night game, and if you looked down, you would notice beneath your feet a cracking foundation. $60 million built upon a foundation that was falling apart. It was worthless. Somehow, a massive oversight occurred between the engineering firm that designed the stadium and the contractors who were hired to build the stadium. A faulty foundation was laid, and no one knew about it until like 3 years later. And it was an oversight so large that it required the stadium to be completely shut down, and it ended up costing, listen, $10 million to fix. Now, why do I share all this? You've probably heard this principle before. How you begin determines how you will continue. Laying a good foundation is everything. And we know this is true not just architecturally, but it applies to our marriages, to the way we raise our children, to education, to government, to virtually everything that matters. What we lay down affects what we build up. How we begin affects how we continue. And this is especially true when we turn to the New Testament and we look at the church. This morning, as we look at Luke 6 and Jesus' calling of the 12 apostles, we are being invited to take a look at what is the church's foundation. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The word apostle, which we'll look at here in a moment, has a dual meaning. Apostle is someone who is sent and who has a message. There's a sending and there's a message. That is what it means to be apostolic. We just confess this in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And this is what we're going to consider this morning. What does it mean to be an apostolic church? And it's important for us, it's important for every church to ask this question, because again, what we begin with affects how we continue. Is our foundation the same one that Christ laid? And our text this morning invites us to look at three things: the how, the why, and the who. How is the foundation laid? Why is it laid, and with whom? So let's begin. In verse 12, Luke writes, "In these days he," that is Jesus, "went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God." Most of us, I would imagine, have had those moments where we've stayed up all night and we didn't sleep. Maybe it was as a kid and you were at a sleepover. Or maybe there was some significant event on the next day and it kept you all night, like your wedding day. You're nervous, or sporting competition, or a test, or maybe it was just concern for a loved one. But what keeps us up is the fact that we can't turn our minds off. So we watch TV, we read a book, we clean out that closet, or maybe even you pray. But we do these things to help us pass time. Jesus here withdraws to this mountain and spends the entire night in prayer, not because he can't sleep, not because he's nervous, not because he's looking to pass time, but rather this all-night prayer, it's intentional. It's deliberate. It's focused. The word that Luke uses for this all-night event is what we might call a prayer vigil. Do you know what a vigil is? It's purposeful sleeplessness. Purposeful sleeplessness. It's a night of holy consecration. It's the kind of prayer that demands full attention for a long period of time. It is laborious. It requires perseverance, and it requires patience. And Jesus withdraws for that kind of prayer to focus his entire being upward to his Father in heaven. But then notice, where does he go to pray? He's on a mountain. He's praying on a mountain. Now that's significant, because if you think back to the Old Testament, where do we see mountaintop experiences? Well, first we see it with Noah. After the flood subsides, he's on a mountain. He meets God. And God makes a covenant with him, and all creation in Noah offers a sacrifice to God. We see it with Abraham when he's about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And there with a knife raised, God meets him there on the mountain and stops him. We see it with Moses when he receives the law of God, the Ten Commandments, on a mountain. We see it with Elijah when he's running for his life. And where does he find God? On a mountain. And there he hears the still, small voice. But now ask yourself, what do all of those experiences have in common? Well, first, all of these are individuals trying to get a sense of the glory of God, trying to get in touch with the very glory of God, the presence of God, to have a felt sense of who God is and to center themselves on God. But also, these are all men specially chosen by God to represent others, to stand in the place of others at very crucial moments. In other words, these are men who not only are seeking to be centered on God in a way that puts God's will before their own, but they are seeking to put others before their own, others good before their own. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He is seeking his Father's will, and he is consecrating himself for the sake of others. But let's take this a step further and ask this. What do you think Jesus was praying for on that mountain? And we know that when he comes off the mountain, Luke says there's this group of disciples, and out of that group, Jesus chooses 12 men. So think about it. With that in mind, what do you think he was praying for on that mountain? Was he waiting for God to give clues on who to choose out of this larger group? Was he waiting for God to reveal who these 12 men were? Was there this conversation between Jesus and his Father, with his Father saying, "Son, I think you should call Simon, and you should name him Peter"? And Jesus was like, "Really? Are you sure you want him to head up this church? The guy is always talking before he thinks. And Matthew, are you sure, Father? This guy, this is a tax collector who has a history of ripping people off. And Simon the Zealot, this guy always wants to talk about politics. And Thomas, the guy is always doubting everything I say." Now, there's really no way of knowing what Jesus was actually praying for on this mountain, but think about this. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22. At one of the most intense moments in Jesus' ministry, on the night he is betrayed, he looks to Peter and says, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Now think about that. I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. Might it be that what was going on that mountain, as Jesus was praying all night, was not so much him waiting to find out who he will call, but rather it was him praying intensely for those whom he already knew he would call, praying for their faith. Listen to Hebrews 7. The writer says of Jesus, he lives to make intercession for us. Or Hebrews 9, the writer says that Jesus appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Or Romans 8, he sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us. So might it be that on that mountain, what Jesus was doing, as he sacrificed sleep, as he labored in prayer, as he sought the glory of God, might it be that Jesus was praying for each individual man throughout the entire night because he knew their destinies, especially Judas Iscariot. And he knew that without his prayers, that the journey before each of them would be so overwhelming that their faith would have failed them if he had not prayed for them. You see, while these men were sleeping, completely unaware, Jesus is awake, laboring for them, pouring out his soul for them in prayer to his Father in heaven. And if that is true for the early apostles, think about what that means for us. It means that before we do anything, any laboring, any initiating, any planning, even our own praying, Jesus has already been at work for us, laboring, initiating, planning, and praying on our behalf. It means on a very practical level that we never show up to anything or do anything without him having already gone before us. We never show up to anything that Christ has not already been to. And most important of all, he is always laboring for us, regardless if we are laboring for him. And the question we need to ask as individuals and as a church in every situation and every matter is not first, what does God want me to do? But what is God already doing? I mean, this is foundational to what it means to be an apostolic community. My work, your work, our work is never the condition for Jesus' work. It's always the other way around. If you read the book of Acts and look at how the apostles make decisions, how they pray, it is with a conscious recognition that the Holy Spirit is on the move, that he's out ahead of them, that he's acting, that he is interceding, that he is making things happen. And when they pray, what they are trying to do is they are trying to catch up to what God is already doing. They're trying to discern what God is already up to. And they're trying to align themselves with that work. Not trying to get God aligned with their work, but to get aligned with what God is doing. And so we see with Jesus on this mountain is this very basic gospel principle that should be foundational to every apostolic church. We don't labor and pray to get God to work, but we labor and pray because we believe God is already at work. I mean, do you see the difference? Do you know the difference? If the gospel is the good news that God considers Christ's work as foundational to all things and not our work, and that through Christ he is reconciling all things to himself, then this should have a profound effect on the way the church functions. One effect should be that we are free from a performance mindset. A performance mindset. This mindset that believes everything depends on you. It's a mindset that is essentially a way of looking at life and thinking, if I don't work enough, if I don't pray enough, if I don't perform enough, then I'm not going to be okay. I mean, is that you? Are you living as if everything depends upon you? Are you exhausted by that? Is it sucking the life out of you? Is it draining joy from you? Is it draining peace from you? Listen, working hard, praying, these things are important, but why are you doing them? Are you doing them to earn God's blessing, to secure God's blessing, or are you doing them because you already know you have God's blessing? You see, it's one thing to believe the gospel, to cognitively assent to its truths, but it's a whole other thing to actually have the gospel ground you and shape you and function as the very foundation of your life and your ministry. If you believe you have a Savior who is already working before you ever open your eyes, who has spent the entire night interceding for you while you were asleep, then your approach to life, to prayer, to work, to ministry, should be one of radical joy, radical peace, radical freedom, because by faith you can move forward into your day and rest in the fact that no matter what your day brings, whether you succeed or fail, whether the day is a breeze or it is completely overwhelming, what is holding your life together moment by moment is not your labors, but His labors. He is your loving laborer. He lives to make intercession for you. Before a prayer is ever on your lips, you are on His lips. So how's the foundation of the church laid? It's laid through the exclusive, sufficient, perfect labors of Christ. But then secondly, why is this foundation laid? Verse 13, Luke writes, "And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." And notice what Luke says here. It says he called his disciples and then he chose 12. So there are two groups being distinguished here. And this is an interesting scene to imagine because you have to remember, Jesus has got the attention of a fairly large group by now. And these disciples following him aren't just these men and women occasionally showing up to teaching seminars that he's leading, but these are people that are like roadies. I mean, they have attached themselves to him. And so after this night of prayer, he calls all of these disciples to himself. And then it's like we're back on the playground, right? And he begins to choose. Remember having to be chosen for a basketball team or flag football? He begins to choose men one by one. And then he stops at 12. 12 men at number 12. Think about it. Why is that number so important? It's important because this is the number of the 12 of the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. This is the number on the back of Israel's jersey. A number which anyone in Palestine at this time would have immediately recognized, and it would have triggered them. It's deeply symbolic. And every culture has this. I mean, 9/11, that date, those numbers will forever be a symbol in our culture, will forever be a trigger for people in our culture. And for this culture, the number 12 would have meant one thing: restoration. Restoration. People of Israel were longing and waiting for God to return and to restore them, to restore the 12 tribes, to put things back the way they were supposed to be. But listen, Jesus had more than just their restoration in mind. He had the whole world's restoration in mind. If you go back and read Genesis and you read the prophets like Isaiah, what you see is that God called Israel into this vocation that was never meant to terminate on themselves, but rather they were called to be what? A blessing to the nations, a light to the nations. And that is why Jesus is laying this foundation. He's not just restoring Israel for their sakes. He is restoring Israel for the sake of the world, which is why he names these men apostles. I mentioned earlier, to be an apostle was to be a messenger. You had a message, and you were sent with that message. And so why is it so important to understand the why of this foundation? It's because the very same message and the very same mission these men were given is what we have been given. This is essential what it means to be apostolic. We have a mission. We have a message. Jesus is laying this foundation because he's going to send these men, he's going to send these church, and he wants to send us with a message of his reconciling love, a message that says that the God of the universe has acted once and for all to deal with human sin, and he wants to forgive and justify and renew sinners and welcome them into his new creation. That is the message. And the mission is to take that message. This message, this mission, do you understand? This is why we exist as a church. So why is this foundation being laid? Because Jesus wants to restore the world. And then lastly, with whom is this foundation laid? Now the thing about these men that Jesus calls, what you need to know about these men and their relationship to Jesus is that in the first century, a disciple was someone who always sought out a rabbi. It was the disciple who would go out and find the rabbi. This was the standard custom in Judaism. You sought out your teacher. Your teacher didn't seek out you. That was not how things were done in Judaism. But with Jesus, it's the total opposite. They don't find him. They don't seek him out, but rather he comes and seeks them out. He comes and finds them. And so this approach of Jesus was completely countercultural. And now it's important to recognize that though the calling he gives these men is absolutely extraordinary, who they are in themselves could not be more ordinary. These are not men with impressive resumes. These are not men with great social standing or good looks or remarkable giftedness. These are ordinary, vanilla individuals. What do we have? Well, we have several fishermen. We know that. We have a tax collector who works for the state. We have a political zealot who hates the state. You can see how the gospel is working out right there. It's uniting two enemies right there. We have a skeptic. We have a betrayer. Most of these men would go on and die for their faith. Several would die in absolute obscurity. Now, you and I, we live in an age that Charles Taylor calls the age of authenticity. In this age, the greatest virtue is all about being authentic. And the ideal vision is to remain youthful forever. It's an age of radical self-expressive individualism. It's an age of relativism. It is an age where it's all about being unique, finding out who you are, constantly reinventing yourself, self-actualizing, being someone significant, sticking out, right? And yet the irony is that it is an age that is more depressed, more medicated, more lonely, and more isolated than almost any other age. And it's against this age that we live in that the calling of these ordinary apostles offers such a strikingly countercultural way of being human. Imagine, with this calling, you can have and live a life of eternal weight and value, and you don't have to obsess over trying to be someone. Imagine you can have a life that really makes a radical difference just by being ordinary. Imagine you can be free from having to worry about yourself, having to always look over your shoulder wondering who's looking at you, who notices me. And you can be free to be a nobody in this age because you know you are somebody in the new age. Jesus laid a foundation with the most ordinary men he could find. He could have gone to Jerusalem, and he could have recruited the smartest, most attractive, most connected men there were, but instead, he went to a remote fishing village, and he handpicked men who in their wildest dreams could not have imagined that their callings would be such that it would change the world. The radical nature of Jesus' kingdom, the radical nature of his message, the radical nature of what it means to belong to him, is that when you lose yourself, you find yourself. If we want to continue the apostolic legacy, if we want to see that the foundation that has been laid continues for the next generation, this is what a truly apostolic community is called to. This is what we're called to. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the call that you've placed on our lives and that you have grafted us into your kingdom and your people. You have restored a people, a kingdom of priests to yourself, and you have commissioned those people to go and to proclaim the coming of your kingdom, that through faith and repentance in you, they can enter into a restored relationship with the God they were created by. And Lord, you've commissioned us to take that message to the world. And Lord, we look at ourselves and we see within ourselves nothing special. We see our weaknesses, we see our frailty, we see our sin, we see things that overwhelm us, and we ask, how could it be that you would use people like us? And it's true that we are the very people you want to use. And so Lord, we ask that you would use us. We ask that you would increase our faith, that you would take us and use us in ways that we couldn't imagine, the same way that you use these men. We ask that you would do this ultimately for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.